I want to appreciate those who were with me this weekend up in Gaithersburg. I couldn't help but smile when, as the speakers in turn would come to the platform, the Prague people would rise. Thank you. See, in a culture that's lost the ability to communicate honor, we distinguish ourselves from the culture when we render honor. And so I couldn't help but smile. I'd like you to look at somebody and smile and tell them you're glad they're here. Smile big now. Thank you. Thank you. I wanted you to have at least one smile this morning, because if the first service is any indication, that's the last one you're going to have today. Before I start dealing with the very, the last message in this series, I'd like you to join me in just appreciating the longevity of God's grace to the Wallace family. Mary's mother celebrated her 90th birthday this week, and she's here with us this morning. She's entered that age now where she'll start saying, "I'm 90 and a quarter. I'm 90 and a half." A few weeks back, I began a series with you, provoked by a radio interview and book by Alan Cranston on conjugal America. And it affected me deeply because it helped me understand what I could not understand about what had happened to my country in my lifetime. And I began to take us on a journey looking at the legal, political, economic, and philosophical changes on the American continent since 1917. And we've looked at some very emotionally charged issues. And they're emotionally charged for this reason. All of us, 93 years, yes, all of us in this room have been shaped by the external influences of our culture and the changes that this culture was experiencing when none of us had the astuteness to look, see, and understand. And yet we are the products of its attitudes and its educational system, its changes in jurisprudence philosophy, and the migration away from a Judeo-Christian ethic in this nation. And so we arrive into the body of Christ, however you got here, in whatever state of brokenness, shaped by those philosophies. And until we begin to see things as they are, we tend to be Christians who carry the cultural veil over our understanding and can't figure out why what the Bible says doesn't work for me. Because we are so far removed from having a biblical worldview that we try to bring Jesus into what we are rather than embracing us moving into what he is. So things are reversed for us. Now, I'm going to be addressing my final issue here today, and it's going to entail the concept of divorce and remarriage. We've already looked at the issues of the migration away from marriage as a covenant and the root of civilization to the notion that now anything goes in the name of marriage. I've spoken in passing that the one way you can destroy a culture is to unhinge marriage and fidelity in marriage. We'll pause and let you reflect. What this means is, when the marriage is no longer sanctified by the culture is over. It just doesn't know it yet. Now, there is some research from a British sociologist that was printed up in the 1930s, his study of, I think it was 80-something cultures. Maybe it was 35. It was a large number. And none of them exist any longer. None of them. They're all gone. The one common denominator they shared in their destruction was the abandonment of fidelity in marriage. Okay? Now, it's too late to start screaming about same-sex marriage. It's too late. Do you understand me? That battle was lost 45 years ago. When this country decided to legalize contraception within marriage, that's when this battle was lost. Because the next logical conclusion of the courts was you cannot deny the rest of the class of citizens access to contraception if you allow married people to have it. And who are the people that get it after the married people? The unmarried. What would unmarried people need with contraception? The courts began to say immorality in this land is an accepted fact. And now, decades later, we have sexually transmitted diseases that are beyond the reach of medication. One string that we pulled, we looked at the removal of illegitimacy as a stigma that was designed to be a restraint on the nation's population so that we did not become an immoral people. Immoral in what way? This way. If you cannot rule your own passions, you cannot rule your own government. Why do you suppose every year the Congress continues to add the weight of the body of law upon your personal life and your household? Because we have ceased to be a people who can govern ourselves, and we must be governed externally. And in order to enforce that government, we've got to pay more taxes to have more people come around to make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And anytime we can find a loophole in the legislation, we exploit it to our own ends. Aren't you glad you got a chance to smile at somebody? Before I undertake this, I need to restate my cause. I accept the fact that we came into the body of Christ broken. I accept the fact that many of us seated here this morning are still broken. I am not on your case about any of these things. You are a product of your society, but now you are in the kingdom of God. That means hope can be restored, healing can come, a new beginning can be initiated, but it can't come from healed people. We don't have that many. It's got to come from the broken people who say, I have had enough of this brokenness. That's where it's got to start. That means we are the qualified to initiate change because we are the product of what it can do to people. And we have found a hope in Christ that says life can be different. Now, the problem is we have not been able to articulate to our own understanding what we were feeling that was so wrong about everything around us. How many of you can remember when drug companies didn't market directly to the consumer sitting on their sofa? That's a recent event. Now you're supposed to go into the doctor's office and tell him, here's the drug I need for my condition. Okay? Now some physicians would tell you that's a good thing because the population is more informed. I'm not arguing that point. I'm talking about the trends that have been taking place. Now, after a while, you don't notice them anymore. You just, oh, there it is. But I can remember the first time that I saw a commercial where a young woman was explaining how she had acquired genital warts and the wonderful treatment that she now has for it so she doesn't communicate it to her next partner because, after all, it's my life and I should be free to live it. Okay? Now, that mentality right there and the cell phone that's going to be fined $20 that goes to the children's home in Mukachevo in western Ukraine. That mentality right there is the epitome of what this culture has produced in exalting individual rights above the common good. Okay? Now, we're influenced by that. We believe we have rights. I'm telling you, you don't have any right to anything that doesn't have a responsibility tied to it. There's no bucket of rights for you unless somebody is responsible enough to put them in there and sustain them. But I'm getting ahead of myself by about 10 years. All right. Let's engage this subject. And look, I had at least three households walk out on me in the first service. That's okay. You can do that. After all, you have rights. However, I simply want to say again, I'm not after you. Do you understand me? The culture has done some things that has broken us, and if we can't see it for what it is, we can't rise up as a counterculture in its place, okay? So even if your emotions get stirred, I'm not out to stir your emotions, although mine have been deeply stirred by this awareness, okay? In the process of investigating these things, we start with the awareness that we are entangled in the consequences. All right. How many of you know what a spider web feels like? You know, and even when you think you've got it, all right, we're entangled in these things. The telltale signs are upon us, and occasionally they catch our attention and we start clawing at ourselves about them. We went through a bunch of things to get down to the functionless home. And in it, we looked at the 1950s home economics book and all the stuff we laughed about together. The men going, amen, the women going, you're out of your mind. Because it represented a change of philosophy about how a woman's role should be executed in the functionless home. It was now her psychological task to produce the frictionless family. And we've seen how well that worked. However, there was a phenomenon occurring throughout the Industrial Revolution that actually took things out of the home. How many of you know that if you want a can of canned tomatoes, you go to Food Lion, you don't go out to the canning room anymore? Okay? And if you need a shirt, you don't start by shearing the sheep. You go to the value rack at Penny's, or however it is you shop. Some of you check to see you've got a little bit left on your credit card limit, and then you go buy something that you don't really like, but it's really expensive, so you can impress those who are also so far in debt that they can't smile when they see your shirt. But you'll hear about that in the Financial Peace University. But we basically said that the home as an economic unit is no longer of any value. It's moved outside the home, and consequently, since the home is now the place where you sleep and you don't do anything else except personal gratification, then we can just send the women out into the workforce because there's really no value in the home. Is that true? Well, I'm going to introduce you to a concept called shadow value. Okay? Australia, University of Melbourne, 1992, a researcher undertook to try to place a monetary value on the caregiving that takes place in a home, in a normal married household. All right? Now, having been to Australia, I will tell you that to their good fortune, there are a number of decades behind us in their social decay. So there are some things about the corollaries for American continent that will be valuable to us. In this research, he came up with the concept of gross household product. Any of you have heard of the gross national product? Okay, that's the capital and the flow and the expansions, et cetera, out there in the economy. He says that in the home economy, there are also values that can be assigned to meal preparation, laundry and cleaning, child care, elder care, gardening, pet care, repairs and maintenance, transportation, and volunteer community work. Does that sound like stuff that people aren't getting paid for? Except in a welfare state where you have to pay for somebody to do all of that. Okay? Now then, in assigning this, he looked at the labor and capital concepts in the Australian market for 1992 and ascribed a value of $341 billion to the value of what was happening in the home, which in that year was almost the equivalent of the gross national product of the entire continent of Australia. Do you see what we're saying? We have this much happening in the home, pretty much free of charge. But when you start to move toward a total welfare state, guess where those expenses go? Out there in the economy. What happens to the economy when that weight is added to it? And who pays for that? It's not the ones receiving the care. Now then, taking that same principle, looking at the United States in 2006, I want you to imagine in your mind what the number might be. Don't look at the screen because it shouldn't be up there yet. If he's ahead of me, he's fired. Apparently, the cat's out of the bag. $10 trillion. $10 trillion. Now, remember, they were telling us that there is no longer any economic center in the home. $10 trillion of shadow value in the typical American home. Now, let's exchange that by sending mom into the marketplace for $18,000 a year. Now, pick that number because it's in your Financial Peace University book. You're already familiar with it. You're not going to argue with me about it. But by the time you get through deducting all the added costs, what's mom actually working for when you add the wardrobe and the extra dry cleaning, the additional car depreciation, the extra car maintenance, and the child care, which I've been told is more than $65 a week for two? Okay, well, let's see if you can afford it, because by the time we get to the end, your net monthly income for all of your effort is $95 a month. Now, if we bump you up to a $40,000 a year job, your net will be $1,905, and it looks like you're working for about half of what you thought you were getting. So we exchange the shadow value for something of significantly less value in the name of trying to get ahead. And why do we do that in this culture? Now, don't be mad. Just listen. Because young people come out of college, commit themselves to two car payments and a home and lifestyle like their mom and dad had, but it took mom and dad 40 years to get that lifestyle. And so they are in debt up to their nostrils, barely staying alive. Mom's got to get out there because in this society you can't live on one income anymore because we want more than our income will afford. And so we sell ourselves into bondage at the expense of our household lineage. Aren't you glad you got a chance to smile at somebody earlier? Okay. I know. Start complaining now. Look, I saw a little picture not long ago of a little girl, little blonde-haired girl standing there. She's got a note, a little sign hanging around her neck. It says something like, "I'm already $3,498 in debt, and all I own is a dollhouse." Or whatever the figure is, because understand what's happening. The orphans of this generation do not care about the orphans of the next generation. It's grab it now and let the next generation pay for it. That is not fatherhood. That is not covenant. Oh, well. The forgotten marriage. The exaltation of individual rights above communal well-being as a cultural phenomenon is relatively new in our society. I want you to weigh this sentence. It's the lead to paragraph written under the title of the marriage resolution put forth by a group called Freedom to Marry. Look at the sentence. "Because marriage is a basic human right and individual choice." Now, for those of you who don't see it right away, that's a presupposition for the remainder of the statement. Okay? So you first have to buy into the presupposition that marriage is a basic human right and an individual choice. Now, considering your cultural shaping, let me ask you, by show of hands, how many of you think that that statement is a positive statement? Don't be afraid. Tell me where you really are. Only three of you are going to, four are going to acknowledge that you know that's wrong, that you know you're wrong. You bunch of scaredy cats. Okay, pay attention. The presupposition is that marriage is a basic human right and an individual choice. That's the threshold for everything that follows. Okay, so what follows that statement? Resolved. The state should not interfere with same-gender couples who choose to marry and share fully and equally in the rights and responsibilities and commitments of civil marriage, because marriage is a basic human right and an individual choice. If you accept that lie, you have consequences that go with it, and I'm going to challenge that lie. Freedom to marry presupposes that marriage is a private event, an arrangement by and for the couple. There is no history of marriage that begins with that presupposition. That's an invention of a libertine philosophy that has failed repeatedly throughout history and is now the prevalent thought in this country. So let's visit this. How many of you have ever heard this? Does anyone here know a reason why this man and this woman should not be joined together? If so, speak now or forever hold your peace. You ever heard that? Ever heard it in real life or just in the movies? In real life. Okay, why is that question asked? Because the community is impacted by that event. And the community has the right to stand up and say, nope, he's married to another and has not been legally divorced. Why? Because marriage is not a basic human right and not an individual event. It is a community event, and I'll develop that for you. There are concentric circles that revolve around this issue. The first is the community of the potential parents with their unborn children. Okay? Then you have those who are standing there. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I do. The kin or the extended family, the neighborhood, the community of faith, and the nation as a community. Each one of these has a vested interest in the success of that marriage. And if you don't think so, you ask the grandmother who is raising her grandchildren. Ask them if they think marriage was important. They've got a vested interest in that thing. Why? Because when those kids get here, somebody has to care for them. The community of potential parents. Defense of marriage from historic attacks similar to the American crisis in marriage thinking goes back hundreds of years. There is nothing new about the secular philosophy that is now prevalent in this society. In 1801, the French marriage code was advocating under Rousseau's philosophical thinking that we should be allowed just to run with our passions. You know, when love is over, find a new love. Now, that's basically saying, be ruled by your passions, and society should accept that. Okay? And once again, I have to say, against your stereotype, just don't say, oh, well, it's the French. It's a philosophy. Philosophies govern nations. Do you understand? What you think matters, and what you embrace in the general think tank of the population has consequences for that population. His work, rising astutely against the arguments, which are still prevalent, clarifies that marriage in itself and at bottom has always been a civil, a religious, and a physical act simultaneously. Okay? That means it is not an individual thing. The end of marriage is the reproduction and above all the conservation of man, since this conservation cannot in general take place outside of marriage or without it. Conservation meaning the care, rearing, education, and protection of children, which he believed could only successfully occur within a normal, traditional husband-wife situation. How many of you raised without the other parent in the home are suffering today because of that absence? Okay? There's been plenty of years to document the consequences of this stuff, and yet our culture is ignoring history and insisting on this. Do you realize you've got a Secretary of State who is committed to a United Nations principle, a treaty that she wants this government to come into that's going to exalt the rights of children to the level of state attention, not parental attention, because the philosophy says the state is better educated and qualified to raise your children than you ignorant bunch of parents. That argument has not been put to rest. We have leadership in this nation who is committed to the welfare state. Now, who do you think is going to pay for that? Not the recipients. Do you understand? Dial down, Lenny. Dial down. Where does the political power come into play in this thing? It only intervenes in the spouse's contract of union because the state represents the unborn child, which is the sole object of marriage. And because it accepts the commitment made by the spouses in its presence and under its guarantee to bring that child into being. Let me ask you something. Is it in the best interest of a nation that children be born? Why? Because you don't have a nation if children aren't born. Do you realize that with divorce and abortion, America has fallen below the level of reproduction of its own population? What does that mean? It's my body. I have the right to rule over it. Okay, great. Die and take the nation with you. Wake up, people. We're not able to sustain our own population. Do you get it? You know how we've been keeping the numbers up for the last 35 years? Immigration. Do you know why there's a Browning of America? Immigration. And you know what they do when they get here? They multiply. Why? Because they now have resources to provide for their family because they're committed to family. Okay? So we're going to leave them a lot of really good real estate and nicely functioning things, and we're going to die off. Because I have rights. All right. In effect, marriage is a contract between three persons, two of whom are present and one, the potential child, is absent. But the representative public power is the guarantee of the commitment made by the two persons to form a society. Did Adam and Eve, two persons, start a society? Hey, there's a principle here. Hence the necessity of the civil contract, which makes known the commitment of the man and the woman, and the birth certificate, which makes known the father, the mother, and the child. How many of you know folks who do not know who their natural parent is? Do they struggle with that? Okay? It's amazing to me how much common sense still remains among people who aren't the decision makers. Extended family or kin. In marriage, two families merge in a manner that perpetuates and invigorates both. Marriage serves as the natural solution to human society's dependency problems in that it creates bonds and obligations that provide care for the very old, the very weak, and the infirm. Do you know why the Amish community does not pay Social Security tax? They are countercultural and have satisfied the administration's legal, political, they have satisfied those investigators that they care for their old. They have a credible witness to all the authorities that would love to impose taxes upon them for Social Security. but they have no requirement for Social Security because the families take care of the family members. Counter-cultural. Where the culture of marriage fails, these tasks pass to the public purse at huge expense. Who's paying for these nursing homes? You are. Okay? So you can be free of your parents. And I've been in some of these places where parents have been thrown away so the kids can go ahead and live their lives. Those are not happy places. And those are bittered people. It's a very depressing environment. The community of the neighborhood. Neighbors and friends have a deep interest in nurturing, preserving marriage. The bride and the groom say their vows to the community as much as to one another, and the community gathers around them to hear and wish them well on their behalf and on behalf of the community they're joining as a subset of an existing community. Now, it might be you live in a neighborhood where you don't know your neighbors. Consequently, you don't have any neighbors. A neighbor is somebody you know. Now, we have in this congregation families who are hosting in their home 24/7 neighborhood children because the family is in chaos. Do we have a vested interest in the success of the neighbor's marriage? Absolutely, we do. I have a friend in this community. Now, let me give another caveat. Section 8 is just part of life. You understand me? It's part of this culture. I don't have an axe to grind with anybody who has been forced into that level of living. Okay? But here's an example of what I'm talking about. Next door to my friend is a Section 8 house that has 8 children in it, all from different fathers. Okay? If you add a child, you get a little bit more from the government. Not enough to raise a child. But if you breed often enough, you get a little bit more money. Except in this house, the money goes to something other than utilities. So my friend walks out on his deck with a cup of coffee in time to see an 8-year-old girl stick her naked behind of a second-story window and urinate down the side of the house. Okay? Now, are his property taxes affected? His property values? Okay? Now, who's paying the rent next door? You are. Does your neighborhood have a vested interest in the success of marriage? Look, we've got to stop thinking that you've got the right to do anything you want to do. That's not what freedom is. Freedom is the right to do what you should do. Bondage is the inability to do what you should do. This notion that your rights are exalted above everybody else in this world is nonsense. It has no historical basis, and every country that's trying to do that has failed miserably and suffered generationally. The community of faith. Pre-Reformation governments were not usually engaged in the registration and the administration of marriages. Why? Pre-Reformation, why? There was only one church, the Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, okay? And it had made marriage a sacrament, which meant divorce was impossible. But annulments could occur after a long and tedious process. The reformers came along and said marriage is not a sacrament. But it should be honored as a spiritual bond above all others. And they called upon governments to rule on behalf of the Christian marriages with Christian principles and to punish anyone who rose up against the Christian morality. This kind of thinking was fairly prevalent until the 1850s when civil courts began to administrate marriage by issuing the licenses and the divorce decrees. Okay? Now in the state of Maryland, as in many other states, you can go to a clerk of the court, no longer the justice of the peace, clerk of the court, and have a civil marriage. Now, who issues the marriage license? The state. Who issues the divorce decree? Why? Because there's property and people of the state involved. Minor children are a particular issue for the state. And many of us have been entangled in those nightmares. But the state has a vested interest in the marriage, just like the family does. And yet, the state, well, we'll get there. In Britain and America, divorce was rare and required a special act of parliament or an action of a state legislature in America. When the 60s and 70s came, and some of us can remember the free love thing, the only problem with the free love is the price tag just keeps getting higher. But out of that, we moved from a fault to a no-fault divorce. Now, fault meant this. Adultery, cruelty, desertion had to be proven in court before society would say, okay, we understand, we release you. No-fault divorce came into being as a result of a change in the philosophy of marriage among the people of this country. And they said, no, we're making this too hard. They don't want to do this. Let's just call it nobody's at fault. And we get introduced to the concept of irreconcilable differences and Las Vegas wedding chapels. Came right out of that. Okay? You know what the consequence of no-fault divorce was? More divorces. 57,000 a year is the estimate. Now, here is a phrase, I'm warning you right now, here's a phrase you must never say to me. Don't even joke about this, but don't ever say to me, don't ever look me in the eye as you're leaving your husband or wife and tell me, oh, the children will be okay, it's not going to bother them, they're too young. How many divorced household adults are sitting here today? Were you affected? Don't say that to me. That's the deceitfulness of sin working in you. Children hurt. Your mom and dad could divorce after 50 years of marriage, and it still hits the adult children like a mule kicking them in the heart. The children of divorce have significantly more health problems than children in intact homes. Much higher incidences of depression, fear of abandonment, and delinquency. More likely to drop out of high school, less likely to graduate from college than children of intact families, even if the father dies. More likely to engage in premarital sex at a younger age, become parents before marriage, and need psychological help. Don't tell me the kids will be okay. I counsel those children as adults. They're not okay. I go into the homes and pray over these little girls and boys because daddy left and now they're wet in the bed every night for the first time in years. I walk into homes where an adulterous husband and an adulterous wife are sitting with their blended family and I see in the children's faces the pain. Don't tell me the children don't suffer. A 2003 study on divorce cost to the state of Utah. The direct cost to the state, increased Medicaid expenses, child support enforcement, funds for temporary assistance to needy families, food stamps, public housing, indirect costs, increased incarceration, more elderly without spousal support, and greater illicit drug use. The average divorce costs state and federal governments $30,000. In a given year, for the nation as a whole, that's $33.3 billion. Who's paying for this? You are. It is not the divorced woman and children who are now living at 40% of their previous standard of living. The husband recovers quickly, goes on with his girlfriend. The mom and the children struggle for years. And the pain the kids go through and the wife. Sometimes it's the wife leaving the husband. But usually it's the other way around. And who gets stuck with that bill? The taxpayers, not the ones who are not paying taxes. You understand? Do you have a vested interest in the success of marriage? Absolutely you do. Marriage is a social and communal rather than private experience. The couple, their unborn child, the kin, the neighborhood, the family of faith, and the nation have a deep and compelling interest in the formation and preservation of true marriages. Now, true marriages. You cannot divorce procreation from marriage. You can't divorce it. You shall be fruitful and multiply is the point of view. Now, that's the biblical context, but you can get out in the street and argue in it just on the survival of your nation. I skipped a slide somewhere along the way. I'm going to go back and find it because it has to do. Here we go. This is a December 21st, 2007 article. Listen to this. U.S. fertility rate hits a 35-year high, stabilizing the population. For the first time in 35 years. When was 2007? 3 years ago. For the first time in 35 years. How many of you are 35 or under? For the first time in your lifetime, the fertility rate has climbed high enough to sustain a population. Let that sink in. America was contracepting and abortioning its way to population annihilation. Look what we did. The overall fertility rate increased 2%. Between 2005 and 2006, nudging the average number of babies born to each woman to 2.1. Do you understand what that means? If it's 2.0, you're replacing you and your husband. Now, for every 10 households, we can come up with another human. Be fruitful and almost add? Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? Why? Because you've got rights or you've got this. Well, you know, I just can't see bringing a baby into this world. It's just too horrible. So I'm going to not be fruitful and not multiply. Okay. We got crosses out front. Over 60 million of our children we have killed so somebody could go on vacation. So somebody could not be embarrassed. So somebody wouldn't have to pay child support. Now, it wouldn't surprise me to find that the cure for cancer never made it out of the womb. The next breakthrough for interstellar travel died, sucked apart. And there's a whole library of books written before the foundation of the world that have been canceled. Things in this generation that were needful. Is it any wonder that the Social Security system is going bust? Because the amount of people necessary to sustain it has somehow not materialized. The exaltation of individual rights has consequences for any nation. I hate the fact that I have to address these issues. I hate the fact that we're sitting under a cloud of heaviness. I don't like these moments. If I had my own will in this, I would not do this to us. Do you understand me? But it has been done to us, and we have got to see it for what it is. If there's going to be an alternative, I'm telling you right now, if there's going to be an alternative, it is not going to come from political leadership. It's not going to come through the education system. It is not going to come by a sudden upswing in the economy. It's not going to come from there, because those philosophies can't get us out of the mess we're in. If there's going to be an alternative to the destruction of this nation, it has got to come from another kingdom. It has got to come from the kingdom of light. Now here's my hope. My hope is in the Lord. I have touched many of you directly in these teachings. A variety of you have been broken by the various mechanisms that have been foisted upon us by philosophies and actions in our culture that have deliberately worked against you and your welfare and the welfare of your home. We have exalted personal passion above common good, and we're living in the consequences of it. Now, I want to ask this. I've been heading this way for, what's this, the third time? I'm asking that some of you would be willing to work with me in becoming intentional about crafting an alternative to this culture. Now, who do I want? I would like all of you, but I'm not a fool. This is not my first day on the job. But I would like to have this variety from among us. Single, never married moms, single agains, virgins, those restored to chastity, the always married, upright teens, and willing young adults. That's a pretty good cross-section, don't you think? Why? Because it's multi-generational as a problem. And each one of those categories of people have an element of wisdom to supply to the solution. I have this confidence that the Lord will give us wisdom to craft, to identify and articulate a value system that rests in the soul of who we are, to which we can become intentional in its prosecution. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there is within us an aspiration to rise up against that which is contrary to what you know to be true. Now, I'm guessing, you can nod or not nod, but I'm guessing that you had not been able to think these things through clearly, but you could feel them before I started this series. You knew something was wrong, but you didn't know what. I have tried to track it for you, to show you how we got in this mess. We are all a product of this mess. It happened in the last 93 years. So here we are as the broken redeemed. Now, do you know what that means? It means you have a word of authority for broken people that includes hope in the brokenness. And it is quite possible that when Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, you are a city set on the hill, that he actually intended that that city would be built from broken pieces, so that when people walked up to it, they go, "Oh, I know this place. I've never been here, but I recognize that stone." And when you speak a word that has authority in it, because you can say, "I know what you're going through. Let me tell you my story. And let me tell you what my Jesus did." Okay? Counterculture means we live counter to the culture. But right now, we have a congregation of people across the body of Christ. We have congregations of people who live like the culture because they've never stopped to think about what alternative means. I've tried to lift the veil on our understanding, to let us see how we got in the mess. Now I'm asking you to appeal with me to the Lord about how to get out of this mess. It won't happen in my lifetime. It may not happen in my children's lifetime, but I believe it could be possible for my grandchildren. And I'm not an orphan. I'm not living for myself. I'm trying to build economically, transgenerationally. I'm invested in the future of my line. In August, my son is going to stand next to his bride-to-be, and two fathers are going to stand there and commit our households to one another. I'm taking on new responsibilities for an entirely different part of my household. Do you understand? I already see it. I already own it. I'm going to be responsible to it because it's going to go beyond me. I'm going to have some multiracial children, grandchildren, that I'm going to endow for their education. They're going to learn something from their all-white grandfather. At least I think I'm all-white. Maybe I should go joking. It's hard to say anymore. I know my soul is black, but I ain't too sure about my bloodline now that I think about it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? We are not laying up in store for ourselves. We are building a lineage. And it starts with me. All the junk that was in my life is under the blood. Okay? All that chaos is not a part of my children's life. I stand as the dam against that thing for their sake. We have got to see beyond our next paycheck, beyond our next car, beyond our next promotion, beyond our next whatever it is, to the fact that you represent a line of people destined for the purposes of Christ. Now, I've got some notions how to go ahead, but pulling together a group of people who can bring their shattered pieces, that part of their life that's restored, this impulse I'm still battling, this attitude that I've had. You know, in the first service, there were some folks who told me this morning, "Pastor, you're talking to me. I used to think just like that until I became a Christian. But I didn't realize how I was thinking until you told me." See, it's not that we want to be like this. We haven't had an alternative. And I'm saying to you, the Lord will give us an alternative. Where do we start? Well, I'd like to ask you to consider this question. Can we at Prague become the alternative to what we now see more clearly? I don't expect an answer today, but I do want you to weigh it. And if you say yes, where do we start? Well, Daddy has a remedy. You're not going to like it, but it's Daddy's remedy. And it says this: if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wickedness. Now, here's the problem. We don't fully see all of our wickedness. But I know this about Him. If we humble ourselves and pray, He will pick up His agenda in our hearts. Okay? I want to apologize to you one last time for having to say these things. But somebody has to say them. And I've talked with a couple of the other preachers and said, "No, you say it." Thanks. It's important to my heart that you understand I don't have an agenda with your mess. Do you hear me? I'm not poking my finger at whatever mess you came out of. But I am trying to point a way out of the mess that brought you in here so that we can be something that looks like Jesus shining. Okay? Now, here's the problem. we can't see in some of the stuff we love and repent of their wickedness. I'm going to ask that in the coming weeks, as you decide, I think I'd like to help Pastor think this through, I want to start drawing some of us together, those who are willing. Not everybody's going to be willing, I'm no fool. But for those of you who hear this resonating in your spirit, I want to begin to draw us together in whatever condition you're in, because you represent an authoritative point of view about brokenness and the things that worked against you to break you. We've got to identify them and craft an alternative to them for the sake of our households and their households. My oldest son is already a father. He's a small society within my society. The others soon will be, or so help me, well. We need to set a template, form one, that will help us form others. Do you hear me? Down here, do you hear me? Okay. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm mad about what we have had done to us. And I'm going to rebel against it. I don't want you to hear condemnation in this. I want you to hear an appeal to lay hold of the Lord with me, and let's craft an alternative for this house in the midst of this culture to the glory of God. Would you stand? I felt the weight of this so strongly in their first service, I couldn't even pray for weeping. And I'm not trying to turn your emotions on, but I simply want to say this. If there's an area in your soul where you need to do business with God about something that's got a hold on you, somebody you need to forgive, something you need to release, something you need to confess, something you need to cry out for grace, I want you to have the opportunity to do that at the altar. You and God, not me and you, because this is deep and it's personal. And secondly, if you're willing to walk with me in this effort, I want you to make yourself known to me in some fashion so we can connect when I get back from my next little outing, for which I would appeal to you for your prayers, because most of these next meetings are going to be clandestine. And that puts us at risk at a different level. So pray me home. Well, I don't want the next picture you see me behind bars going, "Hey, everybody." Okay. Tell them where you're going. They don't know. Turn the recording off.